was the son of James, who was the son of John. I'm also the son of Helen Duncan, who's there, who's the daughter of Marjorie Stewart, who's the daughter of Isabella Crichton, who's the daughter of Isabella Howe. We've spent most of the last year looking at the Gospel of Matthew, and today I want to continue that, but by going back to the very beginning. Don't worry, we're not going to start the whole series all over again. But we are going to begin at the beginning of Matthew, because as someone put it, the beginning's a good place to start. So let's go to the beginning of Matthew, and indeed to the beginning of the New Testament, which, as we'll see, is significant in its own way, from Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nashon, Nashon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. It's a shame these people aren't called Jimmy or Frank or Rolf or something. It's always a challenge reading this passage. But anyway, we go on. Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, Abijah, the father of Asa, Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram, Jehoram, the father of Uzziah, Uzziah, the father of Jotham, Jotham, the father of Ahaz, Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, Manasseh, the father of Amon, Amon, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Achim, Achim the father of Elihud, Elihud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Matan, Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who was called the Messiah. Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. Of the four Gospels we have, Matthew is the only one that begins with a family tree. And as you can tell, it's a very long family tree. I once sang this family tree as part of a choir that I sang, and a Scandinavian composer, a guy called Arvo Pärt, has put it to music. And it takes 7.5 minutes to sing it from start to finish. So next Sunday morning, it is, despite what is a pretty dry text, a really beautiful piece of music. There are a lot of names in the list, many of them difficult to pronounce, but there's a great deal of history too. There's a television program, I think by the BBC, that we quite enjoy, and it's called Who Do You Think You Are? Where celebrities go back through old newspapers and genealogies into different countries to find out where they came from. Some of those stories can be really deeply moving, and they're often very surprising. One such story, while not featured on that television program, as far as I know, is worth retelling. And it involves the current Archbishop of Canterbury, the Right Reverend Justin Welby. It emerged last year that Welby's father was not who he supposed him to be. He had grown up thinking that his father was Gavin Welby, a whiskey salesman and son of a Jewish immigrant who, for a brief period of time, had been married to his mother Jane. However, a DNA test proved otherwise. It showed that Welby's father was, in fact, the the late Sir Anthony Montague Brown, who'd served Winston Churchill in Downing Street and during his retirement. Welby's mother, Jane, you see, was the PA for Churchill during some of that period as well. That is a story in itself, but it had a potential problem for the Archbishop. For centuries, church law had barred men born illegitimately from becoming the Archbishop of Canterbury. Now, the law changed in the 1950s, and so Archbishop Welby could remain Archbishop Welby, and a constitutional crisis in the Church of England could be averted. And I think there was probably relief all round for that. But there could have been a far greater crisis for the Archbishop, and that is one of identity. There may be people here today who don't know who their biological parents are, or perhaps had parents they rather would not have had, or perhaps were brought up by people who were not their birth parents, but gave them a loving and generous home. In any event, who our parents are and how they act can and often does have an effect not only on our lives as children, but very often on our lives as adults as well. So how then did Archbishop Welby respond to this revelation? Let me read the statement he put out at the time in full. In the last month, I've discovered that my biological father is not Gavin Welby, but in fact the late Sir Anthony Montague Brown. This comes as a complete surprise, which is surely an understatement. My mother, Jane Williams, and father, Gavin Welby, were both alcoholics. My mother has been in recovery since 1968 and has not touched alcohol for over 48 years. I'm enormously proud of her. My father, Gavin Welby, died as a result of the alcohol and smoking in 1977 when I was 21. As a result of my parents' addictions, my early life was messy, although I had the blessing and gift of a wonderful education and was cared for deeply by my grandmother, my mother once she was in recovery, and my father as far as he was able. I have had a life of great blessing and wonderful support, especially from Caroline and our children, as well as a great many wonderful friends and family. My own experience is typical of many people. To find that one's father is other than imagined is not unusual. To be the child of families with great difficulties in relationships, with substance abuse or other matters, is far too normal. By the grace of God, found in Christian faith, through the National Health Service, through Alcoholics Anonymous, and through her very remarkable determination and effort, my mother has lived free of alcohol, has a very happy marriage, and has contributed greatly to society. She has also played a wonderful part in my life and in the lives of my children, and now grandchildren, as has my stepfather, whose support and encouragement has been generous, unstinting, and unfailing. The revelation has, of course, been a surprise, but in my life and our marriage, Caroline and I have had far worse. I know that I find who I am in Christ Jesus, not in genetics, and my identity in him never changes. Even more importantly, my role as Archbishop makes me constantly aware of the real and genuine pain and suffering of many around the world, which should be the main focus of our prayers. Although there are elements of sadness and even tragedy in my father Gavin Welby's case, this is a story of redemption and hope from a place of tumultuous difficulty and near despair in several lives. It is a testimony to the grace and power of Christ to liberate and redeem us, grace and power which is offered to every human being. At the very outset of my inauguration service 3 years ago, I was asked by a young member of the Canterbury Cathedral who said, "We greet you in the name of Christ. Who are you and why do you request entry?" To which I responded, "I am Justin, a servant of Jesus Christ, and I come as one seeking the grace of God to travel with you in his service together." What has changed? Nothing. I come as one seeking the grace of God to travel with you in his service together. What a wonderful motto to go through life with. Today we celebrate the roles of mothers in our lives. And this Mothering Sunday, whether we're mothers or not, have mothers or not, we can remember, mourn, celebrate and pray for the woman in our lives. And for Justin Welby, he celebrates his own mother's redemption through the grace of God, which is a redemption that we can all share. In the passage from Matthew's Gospel I read earlier, there are several women mentioned. They are, in a very real sense, the women of Jesus' history. As I named both the female and male line of my own ancestry, in this much longer and more privileged lineage, this passage identifies both the male and female line in Jesus' life. It's highly unusual even now. Most genealogies, historically at least, trace only the male line. Yvette can trace her family line back through centuries, but only through the male line. There are no mention of women. Like so many family histories, like so much of history in general, women are invisible. Let's identify some of those women in Jesus' life through that passage, make them visible, and see what we can learn from them. The first one that is named is in verse 3. Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Verse 5, Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Same verse, Obed, whose mother was Ruth. And then verse 6, Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Well, what do we know about these women? We read about Tamar mainly in Genesis 38 and again briefly in 1 Chronicles. Genesis 38, verse 6 says this, Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. So Tamar is widowed not long after she's been married. Verse 7, the story continues. Then Judah said to Onan, sleep with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to raise up the offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the child would not be his, so whenever he slept with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from providing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death also. So Tamar is widowed once more. She then goes and lives in her father's household until Judah's other son, Shelal, is old enough to marry her. But even though he's grown up, he doesn't marry Tamar. Instead, what happens is much, much worse. Judah sees Tamar, who has covered her face and changed from her widow's clothing, and he assumes that she is a prostitute and asks her to sleep with him. And so they sleep together, father-in-law and daughter-in-law. And she became pregnant with twins, named as Perez and Zerah. To say she had a difficult, tragic life would be a great understatement. But as we've read in that passage in Matthew, she played a critical role in the life and genealogy of Christ. And so we turn to the next woman that's mentioned, and that's Rahab. We read about her in Joshua chapter 2. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Go look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. Rahab protected those spies from the king of Jericho and his troops. She lied when he asked if they were in the house. She hid them on her roof under some flax. She got assurance from them that her own family would be safe, and she let them down a rope so they could get free, and she told them where to run. So in Joshua 6:25 we read, But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho. And she lives among the Israelites to this day. She's also mentioned in the New Testament, in the book of James, and he describes her as righteous. Then to Ruth. Ruth was a widow and a foreigner in the land. We find out something about the character of Ruth in the assessment of Boaz in Ruth chapter 2 from verse 10. At this she bowed down with her face to the ground. Ruth asked Boaz, Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner? Boaz replied, I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you've done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to take refuge. Later on in Ruth 3:11, Boaz says to her, all the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character. And ultimately, Ruth and Boaz marry, and they have a son, Obed, who, it turns out, is the grandfather of King David. And so that brings us to the fourth woman mentioned in that passage, a woman referred to as Uriah's wife. We also know her as Bathsheba, the woman with whom King David committed adultery. We read this account in 2 Samuel chapter 11. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Then David sent messengers to her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, I am pregnant. David later brought her husband, Uriah the Hittite, back from the battlefield and tried to persuade him to sleep with his own wife. But Uriah refused because his troops couldn't sleep with their wife, so he would sleep with his. Having failed at that, David then got Uriah drunk, hoping that would persuade him to sleep with his wife. But that failed as well. And having failed at that, David then got Uriah killed in battle and so took Bathsheba as his own wife. The son of David and Bathsheba died, but they were to have another son, and his name is Solomon. And the line toward Christ's birth continued. Well, with a family history like that, there were more skeletons than there were cupboards to put them in. There are not enough rugs to sweep the scandal under. And there is frankly enough sex and murder to keep the local gossips in business for years. But the interesting thing is this. In the portrait gallery of Jesus' ancestors hang pictures of these four women. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. For each of them, there was more than enough of a reason to hide them from view and to wipe them from history. Keep in the King David's, the royal line, by all means. Keep in Solomon with all his wisdom. Keep in Abraham, the father of the nations. But Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, surely we can forget about them. What do they add to the story? Don't they take the varnish off just a little too much? Don't they lose the gloss of the story of the Messiah? Don't they make Jesus look, well, all too human? Well, what they tell us, it seems to me, is probably exactly that. Jesus' humanity is in full technicolor view. His family history is unobscured. And it may be a history of scandal, intrigue, murder, and sex. But it's also a history of redemption, of reconciliation, and of God working all things together through time and across generations. Little did Rahab know, we may presume, the impact of her kindness on those two spies. Her life was protected, but history was also in the making. Little did Tamar know, as she wept from widowhood to widowhood, as she was accused of being a prostitute, as she bore the child of her father-in-law, that her life was being redeemed and that history was in the making. Little did Ruth know, as she travelled with her mother-in-law, both widows, from one country to another, that her migration and her later marriage would bring such joy and that history was in the making. Little did Bathsheba know, as she grieved first the death of her husband Uriah and then the death of her son with David, that her other son Solomon would have such a profound impact on the history of the world. And as his mother, so would she be part of history in the making. You see, God's in the history-making business, and he takes a much longer view of it than we do. For many of us, our history is recorded in, and even our identity shaped, by our most recent Facebook post. But God, he looks across the generations. Maybe for some of us, our story is marked by periods of great agony and of despair and pain. God's story is marked by that too. We've read about some of that just now. But we also know it through the overwhelming grief of Christ dying on the cross, and the separation of Father and of Son, and the brutality of torture, and through the very depths of hell. But God's story is bigger than that too. It's a story that has redemption at its heartbeat. It's a story that takes the very darkest of days and then throws open the door, rolls away the stone, tears down the veil, rips open the curtain, and lets in the marvellous light. It's a story that says that even when there's weeping that lingers through the night, that joy comes in the morning. That night can be very long, but the joy can be life-changing. For some today, we'll look back at our heritage and our family trees and we'll celebrate and we'll remember with great fondness and affection. But for others, we might look back and feel fear, oppression, guilt, loneliness, abandonment, and loss. Perhaps we haven't known the love and affection we've craved for, and perhaps we've sought it out in other, maybe less helpful ways. But if this genealogy of Christ shows us anything, it's that our destiny is not determined by our family tree or to whom we are related, but it is rather determined by who we choose to follow and who we choose to be in Jesus Christ. May we say with our own names, as the Archbishop of Canterbury said as he entered Canterbury Cathedral, "I am Andrew, a servant of Jesus Christ, and I come as one seeking the grace of God to travel with you in his service together. I come as one seeking the grace of God to travel with you in his service together." And in that, may we know the grace and the truth that in Christ we belong as children of God. That whatever our heritage, we are healed and redeemed and renewed and restored. That we have our identity in Christ, and in that we are set free. In a minute, we'll play a song to reflect as the Spirit speaks to us, but before we play that, let's just pray together. God, we stand here as your children, and Lord, if we don't know you, by your Spirit, may you prompt us to say, "Abba, Father, we want our identities to be in you." Lord, you know the lives and histories of each person here. You know the things we bury deep. Lord, we pray for healing where that is needed. We pray for renewal. We pray for restoration. And Lord, we thank you for the example of your Son, Jesus Christ, that in his own history, what a family tree that was. You redeemed it through events that didn't make sense at the time, that were distressing, devastating even. You worked through it, your purposes. Lord, we continue to ask that you would call us to be yours and that we would respond. And Lord, we would know the peace that comes from the healing of your Spirit. And Lord, as we listen to this song, may your Spirit work in our hearts and our lives. And Lord, if we need prayer, if we need someone to come alongside us, if we need to say to somebody, I want to be a child of God, I want my identity to be in Jesus Christ, Lord, prompt us to say that and give sensitivity to others so that we may pray alongside one another and say, welcome to this family of God. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you work in our lives and in our history and in our families. And we commit our families to you and ourselves so that we might say, by the grace of God, we have been redeemed. In Jesus' name.